Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 5, 2 Kings chapter 5. I wish also just to welcome you, and we pray that as we gather here and in the church hall and online, those joining with us in that manner, that the Lord will richly bless every heart, every soul, and may He come alongside of us today. As we have heard all the announcements and take them all on board and pray for the work of God, pray for those who mourn, for all the needs that are reflected in those announcements, and we pray that the Lord will come and give help in these days. So let's just have a word of prayer before we come to this chapter, 2 Kings 5. Please keep your Bibles open there and let us now unite our hearts again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our Everlasting God, we continue before Thee in the name of Thy well-beloved Son. We thank Thee for Him, the One who came into this world and who died for sinners such as we are, but who rose again. And we rejoice that He ever lives to pray for us, that He sheds forth His Spirit upon the hearts of His people, that He operates in this world, He moves among the nations, He's building His church. He's operating in that sovereign manner that belongs to Him alone. O Lord, we rejoice that all power is given unto Thee in heaven and in earth. And therefore we come with gladness today, knowing that Thou art over all things and Thou wilt fulfill all Thy purposes. Thou hast ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so be with us now. Bless the word to our hearts, we pray, and touch our souls as we consider Thy truth together. Give us help, we pray in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen. So 2 Kings chapter 5, I just want to read the first few verses. We will be looking at a number of verses on through the passage that follows the opening section, and we will be reading some of those verses in the course of the message. But verse number 1, down to verse number 4, 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. I want to focus your minds today on verse number 3 of these verses, and I want to deal with what that verse sets before us. Currently, our minds are greatly focused on the land of Ukraine, on the situation in that land where war and conflict are raging. Because of Vladimir Putin's indefensible invasion of Ukraine, terror and destruction and bloodshed have engulfed that nation. And of course, other nations are also feeling the effects of his unjustifiable behavior. And so uncertainty and distress and fear fill the hearts of multitudes, not only in that region, but right across the face of the earth. The Lord, of course, has warned us of wars and rumors of wars as signs of His coming again. In the light of His specific predictions of that particular kind, Christ reveals His sovereignty over the nations, and especially His sovereignty for our thoughts here initially today in the arena of war. The basic truth to keep in mind in times of war at any level is that all that happens is within the parameters of God's eternal purposes, and of course for some specific outcome. The passage that I have brought to your attention today is a vivid reminder of the Lord's control over military matters in this world, in what it says here about this man, Naaman. Now, Naaman is the main character in this section of Scripture. It actually runs the whole way down to verse number 19. In all of the details in these 19 verses, the focus is on Naaman to a great degree. In the entire narrative, the overriding purpose of the Holy Spirit is to present the controlling hand of God in all that took place in Naaman's life. Now, in verse 1, there's an important statement. Just look at that verse once more, and maybe a number of times afterwards, but notice these words in verse 1. By him, that's Naaman, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And I read that very emphatically for a certain reason. The word deliverance in that statement means safety or victory. And so in its military campaigns, Syria, a heathen nation, had been favored by the Lord. We are not told anything of the extent of the victories, really, that the Lord had given to Syria under the captaincy of Naaman. However, we know that one of those victories was over the nation of Israel, as we learn from 1 Kings 22. You might know that chapter, because there you read in that particular passage that in battle the king of Israel, namely Ahab, that wicked man, was slain, as God had decreed. And therefore, to fulfill his judgment in Ahab's life, the Lord used Naaman and the Syrian forces under his control. In his superintendence, therefore, of national affairs in those times, we find that God gave the victory to Syria, not to Israel. And that should strike your heart, because it tells us here, by him the Lord had given deliverance or victory unto Syria. And that victory revolved around, as we see, that victory revolved around the leadership of this man Naaman. He was the captain of the Syrian forces. And on that basis, it is very evident that the Lord had further purposes regarding Naaman. And that is what we find. That's what unfolds in this third verse as we read of a little maid, a young girl. Now, we all know that in war, children are very, very often deeply affected. And the present war in Ukraine is no different. We have seen images of children being displaced and disorientated because of what Putin is doing. But that is not anything new. As this narrative shows to us, a little maid comes into very sharp focus. She is a young Israeli girl. She finds herself far from home as a result of warfare. She cuts a very, very lonely figure as we read the details that the Holy Spirit has brought before us, as is recorded concerning that little maid in these few verses. And yet, in the sovereign mercy of God, she plays a major role in Naaman's life at the time that's in view here in the history of that era. She stands on the page of Scripture as a vivid example of what the Lord is able to do through a child during a scene that is marked by tragedy and even by hopelessness. What we note in this detail is that this little maid was God's instrument by which Naaman's life was changed forever. But for that to happen, she had to be displaced. She had to become disorientated in the sense that she's in very unfamiliar surroundings. She's far from home. She's in a foreign land. She is in the midst of enemies in many, many ways. And yet, she is there as God's instrument that was designed, that is, that instrument being designed to change Naaman's life forever. Here is a marvelous revelation of the truth that God is in sovereign control of all things in dark days, and He accomplishes His purposes in the lives of the most unlikely individuals for His own glory. That is what we see in this passage. That is the message that I want to bring to you today as we come around the Word of God. I want to look here at several points about this little maid that will open up to us, I firmly believe, as God helps us, a tremendous panoramic view of what God was doing in those days. And maybe learn from that, that God is always at work. He's at work in this world at the moment. He's at work in Ukraine. He's at work in Russia. He's at work in Europe. He's at work in the world, and what He has purposed is going to come to pass. And yet we're learning here that He uses even the littlest, the smallest of instruments to accomplish what He wants to do. Three things about this little maid. Number one, her submissiveness. Her submissiveness. Notice the closing words of verse number two, and they are these, "And she waited on Naaman's wife." Now those words signify the quality of submissiveness in her attitude and in her life. Very, very suddenly she finds herself not only displaced from Israel and sent into or carried into a foreign land, but she finds herself in a situation where really, and yet I believe very willingly on her part, she has no alternative but to be submissive. And that's what rings out in those words. She waited on Naaman's life. Indeed, the words of verse number 3, which are the actual text that I'm bringing to your minds today, those words in verse 3 are key to everything that transpired thereafter. It says, "And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord," that's Naaman, "were with the prophetess in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And so the submissiveness of this little girl was actually what you call the catalyst that made her God's instrument in that, in those wonderful things that then began to take place in the life of this man Naaman. The source of her submissiveness, of course, was her relationship with God. I want you to see that right away. There's no submissiveness in the heart of anyone except that person has met God and knows God and has a relationship with God. And you can see that so clearly in those opening words of verse 3. What are they? Where she actually speaks those two words, "Would God." It's not an expression of unbelief or hesitancy. It's the very opposite. In a grammatical sense, those two words are in the form of an exclamation. It's an exclamation of reverence. It's an exclamation of trust. It's an exclamation of hope. It reveals, therefore, that this little girl had a genuine relationship with the God of Israel, the God of her fathers. And away there in the land of Syria, far from home, she has not forgotten her God. She remembers Him. She reverences Him. She trusts in Him. She hopes in Him. Here is how she viewed God. "Would God that my Lord were with the prophet in the land that is in Samaria." I see some things there about her submissiveness flowing out of all that I've already shown you. She viewed God as her personal God. She speaks of Him in a manner that shows that He was personally real to her. You know, sometimes it takes a dire situation, a difficult situation, to bring out of a person that fact that God is real to that individual. And that's certainly true here. God was very real to this little girl. He was her God personally. You see, it took great courage for her to speak of her God. Where is she? She's in a pagan land. She's in a heathen household. She's in among a people who are openly the worshippers of the god called Rimmon, as you see there in verse number 18. We'll look at that verse a little later in more detail. But there you read of the god of the Syrians. And furthermore, from that verse 18, you can actually sense that this man Naaman was a frequent worshipper in the god of Rimmon. And yet, the very fact that she spoke openly of her god, and as the god of her people, betokened her relationship with that god. She believed in him, she loved him, she trusted him, and therefore she was indicating that he could do for Naaman what Rimmon could not do. Do you see the point? She says, would God that my master, my lord, were in to go to see the prophet in Samaria. She's not saying, oh, go to Rimmon, go to his house, tell him to go there and pray. She knows that's hopeless. But you see, brethren and sisters, the very fact that she said this means that she was exalting her God openly, and thereby she was repudiating Rimmon. She was really saying, Rimmon's no good. You need my God to intervene, to interfere here in this situation. And therefore she was not ashamed, as the old hymn says, she was not ashamed to own her Lord, nor to defend her cause. And you see, therefore she views God as her personal God. And remember something more. Even though Israel has been defeated by Syria, she's not ashamed of the God who brought that about. Because God caused the defeat of Israel and the victory of Syria. And she's not ashamed of her God, even though that has happened. That's a very, very striking thing. Many of the Lord's people would find that hard. If we were totally overrun like the Ukrainians by another nation, and have to stop and tell ourselves, God has allowed this to happen. God has given this victory to those we might regard as enemies. We would find that very difficult, wouldn't we? Would we be prepared then to exalt our God and stand up for his name and actually go out and say, God has done this? My friend, that's submission. That's submission. And yet we must understand today it's only because of a relationship with a personal God. Let me also say that her view of God in this submissive role that she played, her view of God was of a God who is full of pity. She states that if Naaman would go to the prophet there in Samaria, that's the capital city of Israel, remember, he would be healed. And so again, this is in stark contrast with Rimmon. For as a worshipper of him, no doubt Naaman, I don't doubt this for one moment, no doubt Naaman had gone to the house of Rimmon and had prayed and had sought Rimmon that he might be healed. Naaman has an incurable disease. So do you think for one moment that he has not bowed to his God and asked his God to heal him? But he has discovered that nothing has happened. And he's at the very point of maybe death itself or near to it, because leprosy was a disease that no man could heal. Only God could heal the leper. And his God has failed. And what has he found, therefore? There's no pity, there's no mercy in a heathen deity. Of course, that God called Rimmon doesn't even exist, but Naaman believed that he exists. As heathen people today believe, as they bow down to their image or their idol, or they pray to someone who is given a certain title or name, Buddha, or whoever it might be. They get down and they pray, and they believe with all their hearts that God lives and that God exists, but he doesn't. And Naaman is discovering, you see, that his God failed him when he needed him most. therefore, he's been shown no pity or no mercy. And what the little girl is saying is, if he'd only get to Samaria, to God's man, God's prophet, he would be healed there. And that's really to say, he will find mercy, he will find pity, he will find deliverance. Let me turn you to a verse in Psalm 74. And it's a verse that strikes me every time I read it, strikes me deeply. Because it's an exposure of the kind of world that we live in because of false religion and the different faces of that false religion. Psalm 44 and verse number 20. Look at this verse. It's part of a whole psalm where the psalmist is lamenting over what has happened in Israel, and he moves his mind to a farther extent of things here in verse 20. Look at what he says. He cries to God, Psalm 74, 20, "Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty." Do you notice those latter words in Psalm 74:20? The dark places of the earth full of the habitations of cruelty. Cruelty reigning, cruelty residing, cruelty spreading and proliferating among the dark places of the earth. Notice that, my friend. The whole world is a dark place. And yet, in another sense, there are darker places than other places. And so what are the dark places of the earth? They are the places of paganism and heathenism, where God is not known, like the land of Syria, even to this day. It is no better today than it was in the days of Naaman. Think about that. Naaman is a Syrian. Naaman is part of a nation that we are seeing today being held up as a country that Putin helped. That's very striking. And yet, this man Naaman discovered there was no pity, there was no mercy with his God. And we're seeing here from the psalmist that darkness covers the earth. And there you have what are called the habitations of cruelty. The habitations of cruelty is a very expressive phrase. It tells us so clearly that where God is not known, where the gospel is not known, where the Bible is not read, where there's nothing of Christ, where there's nothing of redemption, where there's nothing of the way of life through our blessed Savior, you have the habitations of cruelty on a wide scale. You have them, of course, where the gospel does go. But not so much as when the gospel goes, because the gospel changes things. And so, this is why the psalmist makes this plea. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Have respect unto the covenant. Do you see it, Christian? What is the psalmist pleading there? He's pleading on the fact that God has a covenant of mercy, a covenant of grace, and on the basis of that covenant, he intervenes and he steps down into time and he goes to this dark place and the other dark place, and he overthrows the habitations of cruelty that keep people in bondage, that keep them in darkness, and he sets them free. Because there's no mercy there. People in these places are living under utter bondage. They have no idea what mercy actually is, because mercy can only be really known and experienced where the gospel goes, where the Bible is known, where God is at work. Otherwise, those people live in the deepest chains of bondage and fear and superstition, and there's no mercy there. And this little maid had recognized this. And therefore she says what she says. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet as in Samaria. What is she saying? I serve a God who is merciful. Do you see there the evidence of grace in her heart? You know what James says in James chapter 2? Let me just tell you what it says there for one particular verse. It's a very striking verse. James 2:13. Here's what James writes. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. He will have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. What is he saying there? Making it a positive statement. He's saying that the man in whose heart there is mercy is a man who himself will receive mercy from God. Blessed are the merciful. One of the Beatitudes. For he shall receive mercy. And here's the same idea. It doesn't mean that if we're merciful to other people, God will save us on that account. But what it means is this. If a man is a truly saved man, there's mercy in his heart. You can't help but feel this pity, this mercy for those in need. That's why we raised this appeal. That's why we want to give to it. Because we have hearts of mercy. Ah, my dear friend, search your heart today. Have you no mercy? Never mind Ukraine. What about the people all around you? I talk now about spiritual mercy. Have you no mercy in your soul? Leaving aside financial mercy or aid or whatever. Have you no mercy in your soul for the lost all around you? In darkness, going down to hell. They're not finding any hope anywhere because there is no hope anywhere but in Jesus Christ. They need the mercy of God's people. And God's telling you, if your heart has no mercy in it for others, you have never felt, tasted the mercy of God within your soul. It's a striking statement. So, he was a personal God. He was also a God of pity. But she viewed him as well as a powerful God. This is all part of her submissiveness. Why she did what she did, what she said. It's all because she had this view of God that is real and mighty. He is a powerful God. That is, as the God who had the power to heal Naaman, again in contrast with Rimmon. And therefore, she knew that he was the God of power. Now, how did she know that? How can this little girl actually express that fact that he is the God of power? Because that's exactly what she's doing. As well as saying he's my God and he's a God of pity, he's a God of power. How does she know to say that? Well, remember, she would have heard of what God did at Carmel. This is not long after what happened on Mount Carmel. This happens in the days of Elisha, who is the successor of Elijah. Yes, Elijah has gone to heaven. But it's not long ago since Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and through prayer he brought fire down from heaven. And remember in those days, even though Elijah didn't know it until afterwards, there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal in Israel. And that's how she knew that her God was a powerful God, because he had sent fire from heaven. And you know, men and women, I can only suggest this. I can't say this dogmatically. But I would not be surprised that when we get to heaven and we meet this little maid, we will find that her parents were a father and a mother who had taught her the ways of God. How would she know God unless somebody had taught her? And furthermore, how would she know about the power of God unless she had lived in times when the power of God was demonstrated? And it may well be that her parents and she herself were part of that remnant of 7,000 people who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. It's all part of recent history. I'm talking here about 2 Kings and the end of 1 Kings. Fascinating history for us to think about. And therefore, she viewed God as her powerful God. And that's what she's saying. Get him to Samaria because the prophet will heal him. And then one more step before I leave this. She viewed him as the providential God. She viewed him as the providential God. Because in speaking of him and owning him and what she said, the maid revealed that she saw him as the providential God who had arranged all her affairs. You know what she's saying in these few words, and there are only a few words that we have of this little girl ever saying anything. I don't know what else she ever said in life, but we're not told, or around this same time, but that's beside the point. It's a few words. But let me tell you something. She's saying here in so many words, I'm here to tell you, to tell Naaman how he can be healed, because that's why God put me here in his providence. And I want to fulfill my commission. She's saying that she's entirely submissive and surrendered to his will. She's saying all that in her comments and in what she exclaims here. For a few things, by way of example of seeing God's providence, she can see that God had given Syria victory over Israel. Otherwise, she would not be in Syria. Do you see what I'm saying? She's indicating that. I know that God gave this victory. He defeated my people under the Syrians that I might be here in the very place where I can tell you about my God and about the prophet of God and instruct you to go to that man that you might be healed. And furthermore, she can see as well that God, her personal God, her God of pity, her God of power has providentially put her right in Naaman's house. You could not get anything more dramatic than that. Could you? I wish some of you would shout amen if you believe that. What could you get more dramatic than this? She's right in a house where she's needed. And God has put her there. And she's entirely submissive to all this because she accepted her position. She is a servant. Now listen carefully. She's a servant, and even actually, may I say this, she's a slave. But that's the sense of these words. She's a slave to the wife of the man who captured her. Furthermore, she sees this man as a man whom she must respect because she calls him Lord. And that's a title of respect. Here is a young woman who would put many of us to shame. He's our captor, he's our Lord, and yet she surrenders to all this. Their submissiveness, I tell you, of the greatest degree. This providential God of hers has so arranged her affairs that she's now in the house of the man who went up to her country or down to her country, whatever way you want to think about it, out of Syria into Israel. He defeats her army, her soldiers. Maybe he murdered some of them, undoubtedly would have, in warfare, and he brings her away from her parents, away from her family, away from her friends, and he says, I'm taking you to my house. He sees something in her maybe that draws his attention. She's capable, she's sensible, she can manage things, and there he has her in his own home. And what a scene that is of the providence of Almighty God. You know what I see in that little girl? I see Christ. Because Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. When Christ was taken by evil men, taken as a captive, taken away here, there, and yonder in his final days, and taken finally to Calvary, and before he entered Calvary on his knees there in Gethsemane, as he cried to his God, oh, his crying, his prayers came to a peak in that tremendous plea, not my will, but thine be done. My friend, this is a Christ-like young lady. Young people see this. Older people see this. We must move quickly here. Her submissiveness, but then her spirituality. And we have noticed things already about from her submissive attitude as to how spiritual this young girl actually was. And the view of her spirituality is further strengthened as we look here at some other details in this whole story. You will notice here her passion for Naaman's well-being. Take the words again in verse number 3. Would to God, or would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria. As I said, that is an exclamation. It's just one word in the Hebrew language. It's the expression of a longing or a wish or a desire. What does it mean? She had a passion in her soul for Naaman's healing. She was working here for Naaman's deliverance. What I see from that, what should you and I see from that? This means that this young girl had been able to crucify all the natural feelings that some might even have deemed appropriate on her part. There's no bitterness in her soul. There's no prejudice in her soul. There's no anger in her soul. None of that is there. And as I've just said, some might have deemed it appropriate that she would be bitter and resentful and angry and say, I will just forget about this man. Let him suffer his old leprosy. Let him die of it. What do I care about him? But her spirituality rings through. She wants this man to be healed. And even more than that, as we will see, she wants this man to meet her God. And so she saw herself displaced by war to be a witness for God. Like the early Christians, those in Acts 8, whom Saul persecuted and threatened, and they were scattered. And yet they were not bitter. And they were not resentful, because when they were scattered, they went to places that they never would have gone otherwise, in which to witness. They've never have gone to those other places, but for the fact that God scattered them. Ah, my friend, that's how God works. God's people can get very careless, very lazy, very complacent, can't we? And therefore, the Lord has to stir up the pot, stir up the nest, to get us to do what we're supposed to be doing. And that's what's going on here. This is a glimpse of it. And we see it in so many other places, like the early church. And so she has a passion for Naaman's well-being. But let me also tell you, notice her plea over Naaman's well-being. Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. There is a plea. That's the sense of the words. As I said, a plea. Would God, oh, I long for this. I wish this would happen. I want this to happen. That my Lord, Naaman, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. Yes, words that were spoken before Naaman's wife, but really expressed before the Lord. And she's indicating her yearning and her prayer that Naaman would get to the source of help that there was for him. And so she had a passion for his well-being, and she made a plea for his well-being. And you know, her plea prevailed. As I read these verses again this week, something struck me. There are three individuals who have to be overcome. There's first of all the king of Syria. Look at verse number 5. And notice what it says. He has been told in verse 4, woman in and told his lord. That's telling Naaman, thus and thus said the king that is of the land of, or the maid that's of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go to. Immediately the king of the land, that is the king under whom Naaman served, and he immediately gives a command that he's agreeable for Naaman to go where? To go to the land, to the people that he has defeated. Find help there. And I tell you, brethren and sisters, that had to be the intervention of God, because the king of Syria hated the Israelites, prejudiced against them. But now he says to Naaman, his captain of his army, go, go. Prejudice is gone. Then you take Naaman himself, and Naaman's a very proud man. Look at verse 4 again. Woman in and told his lord, that's Naaman, thus and thus said the maid that's of the land of Israel. And then verse 5, part B, and he departed, that's Naaman, and took with him those items that are mentioned there. What did he do? He humbled himself to go to find help among a conquered people. These Israelites, and that prophet is one of them. What can he do for me? That's maybe what Naaman initially thought. In his pride, his arrogance, I conquered those people. What can they do for me? But no. The king's prejudice is removed, and the captain's pride is deflated. It came back again a little later. You might know the story where he was unwilling to go to Jordan and wash there until somebody gave him a bit of common sense to listen to. And he did go to Jordan. And then look at verses 6 and 7. Here's the most tragic thing of all. In verses 6 to 7, you've got the king of Israel. It says, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now, when this letter has come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. You see, the poor king of Syria, he thought that the king of Israel, well, he must be the prophet that this little girl's talking about, and how wrong he was. But you can kind of excuse the king of Syria for thinking that way, because he's thinking, well, the man who would heal my servant must be very important, so I'll send this all to the king of Israel. That's probably what took place. But what you find here is, who was this king of Israel? He was the son of Ahab. His name was Jehoram. He was a pagan and a heathen himself. And whenever the message came, look at his reaction in verse 7. It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, Ah, my God, to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy. Wherefore I consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. How do you sum that up? Here is a man who has a perverse heart and mind. He can see nothing of God in this, just like some of our characters in government. If somebody sent for help to men in high places in our United Kingdom, they would get the very same reaction. They're only trying to find a loophole, etc., etc. And that's what he thought. He thought he's just trying to find another way to come back again and fight us. He's a man who's perverse in his heart and in his soul. And you know what he did there was enough to jeopardize the whole scene. As you read those two verses carefully. As I talk here about her spirituality and I show you these little details in her passion for Naaman's well-being, in her plea for Naaman's well-being, and that plea prevailed over all these attitudes, the king of Syria, Naaman himself, and the king of Israel was just set aside. God set him aside. God arranged it so he'd get to Elisha the prophet. But her plea was also marked by faith. I want you to see this. Verse 3 again. Would God, my Lord, were with the prophets in Samaria. He would recover him of his leprosy. Now, what she meant was, there's a man of God in Samaria, and the God of that man, the God of that prophet will heal Naaman. That's really what she meant. But it's simply put in this way. Who was that prophet? It was Elisha. What do you learn about Elisha from the Bible? And it's not here in 2 Kings, because you've got 14 of Elisha's miracles recorded in 2 Kings. But you have to go to Luke chapter 4, and I invite you to do that. I urge you to do that. Go to Luke chapter 4 and look at verse number 27. And let's learn something here that is striking. Luke 4, 27, it says this, And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet. That's Elisha. And these are the words of Jesus Christ. Many lepers were in Israel. Now, what does that mean? That little girl lived in a country that was full of leprosy, namely Israel. And in that country, there's a prophet called Elisha. But read on. It says at the end of this verse, Luke 4:27, none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. What is this telling us? That while in Israel there was a multiplicity of lepers and Elisha was there as a man of God, there wasn't one leper healed in Israel under Elisha's ministry. But Naaman was. When Naaman arrived and eventually got to Elisha, Naaman was healed. And what's my point here? This little girl had never seen or heard of a leper being healed. But she believed that God would do it. For Naaman, she said, would to God, or would God, my Lord, were with the prophet in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. I say it to you, my dear friend, today, it's a remarkable thing. It's one of the greatest demonstrations of faith you will find in the Bible. Nobody in Israel has ever been healed of leprosy. So she had no platform upon which she could say, I've seen it. I've witnessed this. Get to that prophet. He healed hundreds of lepers. No, it never happened, you see. And yet she believes it will happen in the case of Naaman. And it did happen. And her faith was rewarded. Her faith overcame. Her faith triumphed as she gave this counsel and this wonderful advice. There you see her spirituality. A faith that laughed at impossibilities and cried, it shall be done. May God work that faith more and more in all of us. Her submissiveness, her spirituality, and I close with what I want to say is her success. Because you will find that God glorifying success was revealed with regard to Naaman, physically and spiritually. Yes, he was healed. We know the verses there, 13 and 14, that record how he eventually went to Jordan. He dipped in Jordan. And verse 14 contains a remarkable statement. And I know I've preached on this some time ago in a gospel evangelistic message. But look at the closing words of verse 14. His flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. In other words, physically, a miracle took place. The leprosy was removed, but it was like a man being born again. His flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. And the words a little child there refer to a newborn baby. It's as if Naaman has been born again physically. But the wonderful thing is, brethren and sisters, he was born again spiritually. And I learned that, and I haven't time even to go into the details really, but I learned that from the later verses 15 through to 19, where you have Naaman say certain things. Look at verse 15. He returned to the man of God, that's Naaman, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now that's the evidence of a man who has been regenerated. And what happened in the River Jordan when his very body was cleansed of leprosy, as if he had been fresh out of his mother's womb. So in his heart, there was a birth. And he says, there's no God but your God. And then look at verse 17. And he says this toward the end of the verse. For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. What's he saying there? I'm repenting of my idolatry. Never again will I offer a sacrifice, a burnt offering to my heathen god Rimmon. He's a changed man, men and women. I know there's weakness here. No, I'm not getting into that right now. He's just a newborn babe, but he is a new man. You see, when we're born again, we don't know everything. We don't even know anything, everything years afterwards. But I'm simply saying, when you're only saved, there are things that are all new. But the point is, he is a changed man. He recognizes God. And he says, never again will I offer a sacrifice to Rimmon or any other god, only to the God of Israel. Where is he? This man is at the cross. This man has been brought to Calvary. This man has been brought to see that there's one God who must be appeased with the offering of sacrifice, and that's Israel's God. And Naaman is now saying, if I do this, as I have come to know him, I will therefore bow to him and worship him and sacrifice to him. Now there's the young maid's great success. Do you see the whole story now coming together? Who knows what's happening today in Ukraine or nations around it? Because, well, it may not be a little maid, I don't know. But I know that there are believers who are being displaced. They've been driven here, there, and everywhere. In that nearly 2 million people who have now had to move out of Ukraine, surely there are some Christians among them. Oh, I wish today that they would get a view of this little maid. In the midst of all the tragedy and hardship and so on, and that's not in any way to minimize that, but that only see God somehow or other is at work here. And he's taking me to where I can maybe speak to a soul who would never hear a word about the Lord otherwise. That's what's going on in 2 Kings 5. And that's how we're to pray. And let me tell you something, folks. That same scene may soon come upon all of us. We have no idea, do we, what a day will bring. Let us learn. God arranges things, first of all, for his own glory. But secondly, for the good of his church, somehow or other. Let us fit into that. May we have the same view of God as the little maid had. And to him submit and behave spiritually and look for God to give that success that is real. That is blessed. May the Lord write his word in our hearts. Let us just bow in prayer as we come to a close. And let's all take time just in these closing moments to settle ourselves before the Lord and seek his face. O God and Father, we cry to thee that we might have that view of thee that the maid had, that we might have that understanding that she had. Save us, Lord, from carnal sense and worldly thinking. Save us, Lord, from all of the anger and the bitterness and the wrath and the clamor that so often fill our hearts. And give us that tender, submissive, spiritual outlook on life, on trials, on difficulties. And may we see the Lord graciously working to bless us and to use us. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all thy people this day and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.